Well, we've been moving very slowly through the book of Revelation, but the good news for us is that we're going to start to move more quickly. The sections of Revelation that we're getting into, we're going to be going sometimes chapter at a time, sometimes several chapters at a time as we try to get a picture of the whole and see how it all fits together. And today we're looking at the entirety of chapter 4, which is only 11 verses. But if I were to ask you to sum up the main teaching of the book of Revelation, what book of Revelation is mainly about, what might you say? Now listen, I know as I ask that, I've already given you a clue throughout the whole service today. And if you've been listening to any of these messages on Revelation, you would know anyways, I would say it's probably not what most people think. But don't try to come up with the right answer. Don't try to come up with what you think the pastor wants to hear. If it was just a gut reaction, what would you say Revelation is about? What do you think most people would say Revelation is about? Jesus. Okay, that's a good Sunday school answer. What about Jesus? What things of Jesus would you think most people would normally assume Revelation is about? Judgment. He's coming back. What else? Somebody said something? End times. Anything else? I think that's right. I think that's what most people think. Yeah, Ariana. The Antichrist. Yeah, the beast, the number of the beast, those sorts of things. And look, those things are all in Revelation. There's parts of Revelation that are about those things, and yet I don't think that they're the dominant theme. Except for, yes, Jesus. All right, again, and that's true, right? If you go back to chapter 1, we are told this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, with all of Scripture, it's about Jesus. But I think there is something particular that this revelation of Jesus Christ is calling his people to. And that's worship. If anything, rather than a book about the end times or a book about coming judgment, you might describe Revelation as a worship manual. It's one giant call to worship. Right, starting here in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5, right, the Apostle John is given this heavenly vision. And as I've said many times, right, this vision, this revelation is a pulling back of the curtains to show what's going on behind the scenes of life and of reality. John's being shown what's going on in his day and really what's been going on every day of all of history. And a vision of what's to come in the future of the world. And it's interesting that at the very beginning of this vision, the opening scene, you might say, what he sees is supposed to set the tone for everything that comes afterward. And that opening scene is one of heavenly worship before the throne of God. However, it's not just because this opening scene is here that I'm suggesting that worship is one of the main topics, if not the main topic of Revelation. The idea of worship is woven throughout this book. I mean, the word worship itself shows up 22 times in Revelation, the most of any book in the New Testament. It shows up in more than half of the chapters of this book. And besides just the use of the word, if you read through Revelation, you see that it's filled with worship activities. There are all sorts of hymns and songs that are being sung in praise and adoration to God. There are prayers being lifted up. And throughout, there are people and angels bowing before God, acknowledging his worth in worship. Right? If you could cut the book of Revelation, it would bleed worship. It's not just about the revelation of Jesus. It's a book calling us to worship Jesus. And connected to that, it's also a book calling us to avoid the worship of anything but Jesus. And throughout this book, you also see that there are several warnings not to just absent-mindedly worship angelic beings. There are several times when John bows down before the angel that's given it to him. The angel's like, dude, don't. But other warnings, not to be tempted by the power of the evil one, to worship the beast or its image. Stay tuned on that. And by implication, right, these warnings are again calls to true worship. calls to retain allegiance and faithfulness to Jesus alone and not to practice any worship-like devotion toward the things that the beast or the devil or the evil one use to draw us away from Jesus. Things like comfort and convenience and wealth and power and safety. To put it all in perspective, chapters 4 through 5 invite us into this overwhelming scene of heavenly worship, I think so that we might have our hearts and our minds and our imaginations drawn to and reoriented around the worship of this one who's seated on the throne. And so let's look now at that. And I'll just say, really, I should be reading chapters 4 and 5 together. They're two halves of a whole. But both these chapters are just jam-packed with stuff. So we're going to take 2 weeks to look at this. So this week's chapter 4, next week's chapter 5. But I would encourage you maybe this week to go and read them together because they don't make full sense unless they are seen as one whole. But hear now the word of God for Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, there's a ton going on in these verses. There's lots that's packed into this. There's all sorts of Old Testament imagery. I mean, the vision that John sees is almost identical to several of the visions that Isaiah and Ezekiel and other prophets have had of this heavenly throne room. But beyond the connection to the Old Testament, there's just a lot of symbolism here. And because of everything that's here, it's very easy to get bogged down in the details of the details and to try to explain everything. And I'm just not going to do that. What I'm going to try to do this morning is to stick to some of the basics. And what I want us to do is just consider the who, the why, the what, the when, and the how of worship. The who, the why, the what, the when, and the how of worship. So the who of worship. When I mention the who of worship, I really have 2 questions in mind. Who is being worshiped and who is doing the worshiping? And, right, this is an easy answer. Who's being worshiped? It's God. Shouldn't be a surprise. But as God is described in this passage, as we're brought near to him in this passage, right, the descriptions of God are more suggestive than clear. Right, they're a little vague. He's one that has an appearance like this. It's not an exact description. And what seems to be going on here is that John is wrestling to describe with words the experience of coming before one who defies all words. He doesn't quite fit any description because no one description can truly encapsulate what John is seeing. What we're given here is this picture of majesty and glory and beauty emanating from the throne in this overwhelming way. And even that, starting with, there is a throne standing in heaven. Throughout Revelation, thrones represent power, authority. So the very first thing that's said in connection to this one is that there is a throne in the center of all reality, that the one seated on it wields all power. This is the Lord Almighty, the creator and ruler of all things. Right? This is command central of the universe, of all reality. Then this one on the throne is, again, so powerful that the descriptions can't fully capture him. He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Right? These precious gemstones are used to describe like these dazzling colors that capture the light and intensify it as it reflects it in different ways, shining forth the brightness and the beauty from the throne. And from this throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, right? This is a throne from which power is pulsating. Loud crashing thunder, bright flashing lightning. And in the rest of Revelation, what we'll see is that these rumblings and these peals of thunder and this lightning usually precede the pronouncement of judgment. Probably connected to the powerful voice of the Lord, that when he speaks, it's so incredible that it doesn't even sound like a voice. It sounds like crashing thunder and rumblings, and the earth shakes in his presence. And then we have this reference that before the throne are seven burning torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And just quick, we'll say, if you remember from months ago, the seven spirits of God is likely a reference to the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, the full Spirit of God. And we'll see when we come next week to chapter 5 that the Lamb is there. This is a Trinitarian vision, that the God who is holy, holy, holy is Father, Son, and Spirit, but one. God who is mystery that defies our understanding. But this one and his whole nature is summed up in the praise of the living creatures, that this is the one who is holy, holy, holy. And holiness in the Bible is not what we tend to think of. It's not religious. It's not just something that's churchy. Holiness is an otherness. It's a separateness, a set-apartness. And so as the angels declare thrice holy God, they're saying this is the one who is most separate, who is most other, who cannot be contained by anything because he is not like anything else. This is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is the one who is infinite and eternal, defies all boundaries, the all-powerful creator. So that's who's being worshipped. Well, who's doing the worshiping here? Well, I've already mentioned the four living creatures who are crying, holy, holy, holy. You see this strange reference in verses 6 through 8. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. That's not usually how we interpret angels. This is an acute little cherub sitting on a cloud, covered with eyes. First living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them have six wings. They're full of eyes all around and within. And what seems to be going on here, again, these descriptions are similar to other descriptions, but these are angelic messengers standing before the throne, and likely the imagery here is conveying what they represent. Now, there's lots of debate over this, but I think that the best explanation is that these four creatures are representing all of creation. that the one like a lion is representing the wild beasts of the earth. The one like an ox is representing the domesticated beasts of the earth. The one like an eagle, those things that soar through the skies. And the one with a face like a man is representing humanity in general. That before the throne and around the throne, all creation is represented by these angelic beings as worshiping God. They're responding to God. And because they have eyes all over this symbol of knowledge, they're showing us that the only right response to God, the only knowing response to God, is to praise Him, to worship Him. But then we see this reference to the 24 elders. And again, right, there is pretty much nothing in Revelation that doesn't have debate connected to it. So there's debate about this too, but I think everybody kind of agrees that these aren't people. That the 24 elders here are also angelic beings that are stand-ins. They're representatives or something. Like similar to how in Revelation 2 and 3, we saw that each of the churches had an angel, a heavenly representative for its earthly presence. The 24 elders seem to be an angelic stand-in. And I think the easiest answer here from various uses of biblical history in Revelation and from a few other references later in the book is that the 24 most likely represent the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. And so what the 24 elders are, they're stand-ins for the full redeemed people of God. Old Testament, New Testament, all those who know the living and true God are represented before His throne. And they are joining in with all of creation, with the four living creatures, calling us to join in this worship. So that's the who of worship. The why of worship. Well, I just say there's a real sense as you read this passage that the characters involved wouldn't understand the question, why should you worship God? There's a sense in which this passage is more leading us to say, how could you not? If you had this heavenly vision, if you were put before this throne, what would you do? You would fall down in worship. The creatures and the elders are worshiping God because they clearly see Him as God. They're getting a truer glimpse of who He is. And so the only natural response, the only valid and rational thing to do is to worship. Holy, holy, holy. How else could you respond to a holy, eternal God as envisioned here? Worthy are you, our Lord and God. It's just trying to say that worship is the only right and fitting response to the Creator. That's why. Now, I did chapel for the Trinity students that are here a little while back, and I used this illustration to make a different point, but I used the illustration of imagining standing before the Grand Canyon. And some of you have done that. Or standing at the bottom of Niagara Falls. Or simply standing out in the middle of a field away from the city on a cloudless, star-filled night. And when you see the glory and the majesty of the Grand Canyon or of Niagara Falls as the power of it is crashing over you, as you stand under that starry sky, your natural response is awe. You feel small. That's what it's like to worship God, to see Him as He is. And the implication is, if that's not your response, it's not pointing to something wrong in Him, but something wrong with you. If someone wasn't impressed with the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, you would think something is wrong with the way they perceive things. If they could stand under that immense starry sky and just be like, meh. What is wrong with you? That's what this is trying to impress upon us. You know, I didn't ask her permission for this, so maybe I'll be in trouble later. But we had a great example of this last week at the the equipping class. We're talking about God's attributes. We're wrestling with his incomprehensibility, his immensity, this who he is. And at the end of that, when I asked for any comments or feedback, Linda just went, wow. But that's the right response. That's why this passage is here, is to make us go, wow. Is the only right and natural and normal response. One commentator puts it this way in the Fournier Order of Worship: the worship of God is the heartbeat of the cosmos. That's what it's all about. It's literally what we were made for. There have been a lot of theologians and thinkers that have been playing with words, and they said, you know, it's probably not most accurate to describe humans as Homo sapiens. Sapiens coming from sapientia, wisdom, thinkers. We're not primarily thinking beings, although that's important. They say actually what we should be is called homo adorans, those who are made to adore, those who are made to respond in worship to the one who made us. And the rest of Revelation, starting with the letters we've already seen, starting in chapter 1, assumes that we will worship. The only question is, what or who will we worship? But we are made to worship, and therefore we will give ourselves to something. And Revelation 4 and 5 is showing us why it should be this one. So that's the who and the why. How about the what? Now the what of worship is getting at a couple different things. First, what's being done in worship? Are we instructed at all in what worship might look like? But also what worship is at a deeper level. And I think this passage shows us both of those things. First, what's being done is pretty easy to see. There's singing. There's praising him in song. There's calling out to him, acknowledging who he is and what he's done. But by doing this, by singing, the heavenly court is remembering and acknowledging what's true about God. They're calling their own attention and the attention of all of creation to the greatness of God and showing him honor and deference and respect. So that's what we do in worship. We sing praises. We profess the truths of God. We're calling attention back to who he is. But the reason that the heavenly host does that, and the reason that we're called to do that, gets at the deeper aspect of worship and what's going on. Right, you see these 24 elders that as the angels cry out, holy, 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 they fall down before the throne. They get off of their thrones and they fall down before him and they take the crowns on their heads and they throw them before him as if they're not anything worth having. They're literally bowing before the throne. And what it is showing us is that actually all of creation is made to bow before the throne. Literally, if you think about the description of the throne here, it is the centering focus of existence. Everything else finds its place around him. You have the throne in the center, and it's surrounded by the four living creatures. And those four living creatures are surrounded by the 24 elders. And when we get to Revelation 5, what you see is that the 24 elders are surrounded by myriads upon myriads of angels and every living thing. It's all focused towards the center, which is the throne of God. And so when we think about what worship is and what's happening, it's a literal reorienting of ourselves around the one on the throne. It's finding our place in the circle around his center. That's what's happening with these creatures and these elders, right? They are shaped and positioned by who he is. Or to put it more simply, right, it's a recognition that they are not the center of the universe. That's what worship is about. It's a calling for you to remember you are not the center of the universe. Life is not about you. And the heart of most human sin, if not all human sin, and the heart of many of our problems is that we try to live as if we are the center. And as if life does revolve around us. But worship is the heartbeat of the cosmos and coming to the one who is the source of life and creation in humble adoration and worship puts us into a proper relationship to him. It puts us back in alignment, not just with who he is, but with all of reality as we find our right place around him. I'm not going to dig down on this right now, but it does raise a question for you to wrestle with this week. What does it look like for us to cast our crowns before him? To give up our authority, acknowledging his? What does it look like if our life is centered around the throne? And some of that comes to the next issue here, the when of worship. And again, I've kind of got two answers for the when of worship. And the first is seen immediately in the context here. Let's ask a simple question. When do the four living creatures worship? Did you catch it in verse 8? Day and night, they never cease to say. When do they worship? Always. In heaven, the angelic creatures never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Holy, holy," on and on, this unceasing, unbroken worship. But that also determines what the 24 elders, the representatives of the redeemed people, do. Verses 9 and 10, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him. The angels never stop ceasing declaring the holiness and the greatness of God, and the elders never stop falling down before him. Unending, unbroken, unceasing worship. It's the heartbeat of the cosmos. And this isn't suggesting that we need to have a 24-hour day, 7-day-a-week praise fest. Nobody has ever thought that. Well, I mean, maybe somebody has. Nobody has rationally thought that. But it is reminding us that worship involves all of life. All of life as a response to the one who is seated on the throne. Right? If worship is reorienting ourselves around the reality and the authority of God, then we are called to make his reality and authority the center that guides our whole life. Right? That's the point and calling of Revelation. Faithful witness to Christ and faithful allegiance to him in all things. That's worship. That's why the letters that we looked at in 2 and 3, they spend so much time warning against the idolatry of the trade guilds, how you make your money, how you make your living, what you do with your life, why they said so much about sexual immorality, why they said so much about how we treat one another, how I live my life, whether I'm loveless, whether I'm filled with zeal, whether I'm mixed and compromised, that's all an issue of worship. How I earn my living must be faithful to and honor God on the throne. How I use my money must be faithful to and honor God who is on the throne. How I use my body and my sexuality must be faithful to and honor God who is on the throne. How I treat my fellow man with kindness and compassion and humility and justice and truth must be faithful to and honor the one who is on the throne. Right? We worship him by letting his authority guide our words and our actions, our lifestyles. We are to have a life of unceasing worship. That's the when. But there is a second implied answer to the when of worship here. Yes, worship is all of life, but we have to gather in worship too. Now listen, everything I'm about to say might just be kind of preaching to the choir because you're here in worship, but I think it's still important to highlight. I have had, throughout my ministry, I have had so many people use the claim that all of life is worship and that we can worship God anywhere as an excuse to lower the importance of gathering in weekly corporate worship. But I don't think Revelation allows for that. What is Revelation 4 and 5? It is a gathering. The living creatures and the elders and the myriads upon myriads and every living thing coming together before the throne. And I said the theme of worship is throughout all of Revelation, but corporate worship on the Lord's Day is actually the setting of Revelation. If you go back to chapter 1, when does the Apostle John receive this prophecy? When does he receive this vision of the book of Revelation? He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And also think about verse 3 of chapter 1. The overarching message to the people receiving this book is this. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. When would the believers be reading and hearing these words? In worship on the Lord's Day. Also, as we get to chapters 2 and 3, there's seven letters to seven churches, a message to individual churches. Well, when would those churches be gathered together to hear the message of the letters? In worship on the Lord's Day. The whole message of the book of Revelation is taking place on the Lord's Day. It's like one long worship service on a Sunday. And the whole vision of Revelation and its call to worship is built on the assumption that the worship of all of life is fueled and strengthened by the regular ongoing gathering together for corporate worship on Sunday. I mean, if you put it starkly, just ask this. How can you claim that the worship of the living God is a priority for your whole life if it's not even the priority of your week? And look, don't, as soon as I say this, I mean, we are so guilt-ridden. I know people are immediately, I'm not saying there's never a time to miss. There are legitimate reasons. Health issues, works of necessity, caring for others. But are we truly missing most often because we have to? Or because we find other things more valuable? Right? It is easy to say, I worship in all of life. It's harder to practice and demonstrate that by putting actual worship first in your life. Not figuring out how to fit it into your schedule, but refiguring your schedule around it. Making Him the center of how you use your time and how you structure your week. Because here's a simple fact of human life. What you bend your schedule towards tends to be what you're actually devoted to. What you bend your schedule toward is inevitably what you bend your life toward, and what you bend your life toward is inevitably what you bend your heart toward. It shows what is central and what's really worshipped in your life. I'll just leave that there for you to think on. Go to the last issue, the how of worship. And we're going to come to this a lot next week, but I'll just say this, right? We hear all of this, and particularly this challenging all of life, but also making worship central to our life in the way that we structure our life, and we just have to admit, we don't naturally worship. At a very basic level, we don't naturally say, wow, to God. We're not amazed. We're not living lives of awe. We are bent towards other things. We're easily distracted. We're easily just worn down and drawn away by everything else in this life. And so we just might ask the question, how could we even dare to come before a God described like this one? How could we, in all that weakness and in all that half-hearted worship and misdirected worship, how can we come before the one who is holy, 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 from whose presence there are rumblings and peals of thunder and flashing lightning, before whom even angels and angelic beings cannot stand? How do we come before that one? Well, I think it starts with seeing who he is. Right? Revelation 4 and 5 are drawing back the curtains to remind us of who he is and why we need him. And there are different references here, but one is this, right? I said last week that there's this overarching call throughout Revelation to conquer and to overcome the troubles of this world. And the vision here in 4 and 5 is a reminder that that will only happen through him. There's an interesting discussion on the glassy sea. Now, it's not saying that there is a sea made of glass. It is saying that there is a sea around the throne that is as still as glass. And in the ancient Near East, in the biblical imagery, the sea is a place of turbulence and chaos. We will see later in Revelation, it's out of the sea that the beasts come. But before God, all is calm. The only place you will find strength to conquer the evil and the suffering and the horrors of this world are before the throne that has conquered them already. And this is counterintuitive, but when we remember him and see him for who he is and what he's done, it actually draws us back to worship him. And makes us say, wow. And in worship, we continue to remember to say, wow, because we remember what he's done for us. Not just in conquering all the evil out there, but in conquering us. When we do this, we're reminded continually that even though we are poor, inconsistent worshipers, often out of touch and out of alignment with reality, we are welcome before him anyway, because the one who is holy, 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 loves us and is drawn near to us by grace. Chapter 5 is all going to be about the Lamb that was slain, who is seated on the throne. Christ crucified is seated on the throne. Christ crucified for you is seated on the throne. And so you can come before him because he has already done all that is necessary for you to be there. But he's hinted at here in chapter 4 too. Around this throne, there is a rainbow. It's not like this. It's like this. There's a rainbow surrounding it. And the biblical imagery of the rainbow comes from where? Genesis and the flood. But the rainbow is set in the skies as a promise of mercy. The only way you come near to this throne is by going through the mercy of God. And the living elders here are a reminder of that too, because if you were paying attention as we went through the letters, you'll notice that these elders that are falling down before the throne, they're doing it with everything that Christ has provided. He is the one that has invited them to rule. He is the one that has given them strength to conquer. He is the one that has given them the white robes to wear, the robes of his righteousness. Remembering how Christ brings us near to the throne is how our hearts grow in the desire to make him the center of our lives and our weeks in worship. Let's pray.